We live in a time of emotional saturation for many. Television is trying to cause us to respond in some way. Radio, the same thing. Advertising, the books, the magazines. Those things which you read and are exposed to, they're trying to in some way tweak or generate emotion and an emotional response on our part so that we will do what they're trying to accomplish or sell or something. And we also see around us, and even in our own midst, a lot of emotional excess. We see it while we're driving. When I was younger, road rage wasn't even a word in the vocabulary. There was no such thing as road rage as such that it was known. There was a movie on TV years ago with Dennis Weaver about this truck that chased him down through the mountains and drove off and harassed him, and they made a whole movie out of it, and the concept was this incredible far-out concept of something on the road happening like that. It's not such a far-out concept anymore. Society, and in part, structure of society has changed. We see emotional excess on our jobs, in sports. It's become common now, part of the marketing of sports. We now find it, obviously, built in various respects to our marriages. We see it in our children. We watch it in our friends. And then we see it in ourselves. Depression, self-pity, frustration, anger, various ways in which our emotions tend to roll out, sometimes unchecked, and have to be brought back into containment. And yet the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And so we have a whole society that's trying to move us emotionally to, I would have to say in many respects, success. And yet God's Spirit is trying to move us to balance, to conscious reflection, to commitment, to ways that bring emotional control. A very close friend of mine, a man who married Michelle and I, a man under whom I served a number of years in clubs and worked in different ways when we were in Pasadena. His wife used to tell a story of before that they had come into the church, how emotionally responsive he was and sometimes out of control. And I always thought it was interesting how wisely she handled circumstances, at least as, of course, we can always describe it quite well going back, right? But she described one time when he'd been drinking, he used to be kind of a brawler, and he'd go out and he would drink, he'd get in a fight in the bar or the pub, he was in the service, he'd come home, and then he'd be upset when he got home. And he came home and went into the kitchen, and through one means or another, somehow, he got upset and at home, and he broke something in the kitchen. And finally, that kind of seemed to set him off, and that wasn't sufficient. So he went through and he broke all the dishes in the kitchen, smashed them on the floor, crash, you know, and went through. Of course, she just stayed out of his way and stayed off to the side. And, you know, there's a lot of solutions to that. There's the bat, there's the shotgun, there's 911, there's various, the hose. But she just stayed out of the way and kind of let him finish and vent his rage, and then he went off and, I suppose, slept it off and went on. She went in, she just cleaned it all up very nicely, put it all away, threw it in the trash, and he went on to work the next day and went out when he was at work and bought just a whole new set of everything and put it right back on the shelf and just left the bill on the table. And you know what was so amazing? The way she described that, he never lost his temper like that again. Now, she never did anything, she never said anything, she never paid him back, she never, you know, didn't spend the next 20 years reminding him of what he had done. She just went out and took care of the problem in such a way that brought him instant self-control. And I thought, you know, I've always been amazed at that. These were close friends of ours. Brethren, we have more emotional control than we sometimes think or give ourselves credit for. We have emotional reserves that we do not always access. And we have God's Spirit in our lives. We have His Spirit working in us. And we need to take advantage of that. Now, there are symptoms of a lack of emotional control and maturity, and I'll mention a few of them. I took part of these actually from some notes that Richard Rice had made years ago. He was a very detailed man, and he'd make very, very extensive lists of things, and I pulled some of notes off of his in terms of what represented a lack of emotional control. And I think I can give something for everyone here. I can include all of us in this when I go through this. Being moody, and depressed, crying, pouting, losing your temper, being late for appointments or allowing pleasures to get in the way of other responsibilities, staying up too late at night, then sleeping in too late in the morning, either missing classes and or work. I remember one time I used to take naps when I was going to college and got tired of my alarm waking me up, and one time I picked the alarm up and just slung it across the room and smashed it on the wall, broke it, looked at it, and I thought, well, that wasn't very smart. Had to buy an alarm clock, so instant control, no more slinging alarm clocks across the room. It just, somehow the consequence seems to affect the amount of control that we have. Isn't that strange? Getting irritated when you don't get your way, being demanding on other people, buying on impulse is a form of a lack of emotional control. One time Michelle and I walked in a store and I walked out with a $300 toy stuffed gorilla. Now, it wasn't like I needed one. It wasn't like I was looking for one, but it was really pretty. And we went home. This was a life-size stuffed gorilla, reproduction of Coco, for those of you that have heard of Coco the gorilla. And there wasn't much you could do with it. You could just set it in your chair, and it was great. But it was quite an impulse, but I was too embarrassed to admit that it was an impulse, so I would never take it back. So for a few years, we had this $300 gorilla that I really couldn't hardly justify owning. And so I had to wait until someone else in the church bought it off of me on an impulse and took it home and set it in their house and got my money back. But like I said, I just couldn't quite admit that this was an impulse. I had to always kind of feel like I really bought it because we needed a toy gorilla. Giving into your desires and wants, disregarding the circumstances, being too easily influenced by others, being responsive to a wrong kind of peer pressure, daydreaming, wasting your time in a world of fantasy and make-believe. I think soaps would come under there somewhere. A few other things would obviously as well. Falling apart in an emergency. Not maintaining mental control, generally being negative and critical in life. Being too stubborn to admit it when you're wrong. That's probably the only problem I've never had. I called my son the other night. I hadn't really thought about it, but I have a tendency to ask him a couple of the same questions every time I call him to check on certain things that he's doing and see how well he's doing those things. And now mentally looking back, I realize that every time I've called him, I've asked him these same couple of questions for quite some time. And finally he said, you know, you're worse than being married to a nag. And I thought, ooh. I said, no, nags are much worse. And he said, no, he says, you're worse. And you know, I thought about that and I thought, well, you know, I ought to get upset. That's a very caustic thing to say, but fact is it was true that I had continued to ask him and remind him about these same things over and over, and while what he said was indeed disrespectful, what I had said had been intrusive. And so I thought about it and decided that, well, okay, he was right. I can't account for his approach, but it was effective, I'll say that. And I just said, you know, you're right. I hadn't thought of it in that term, but those issues are for you to decide. You don't need me to walk behind you and remind you and check on you and try to hold you to something that I indeed in my own mind have set. So I said, I just won't bother you about him again. But conversation was very light and pleasant, and life went on. He's coming over to see us next week, and relationship is good. But, you know, it would have been so easy to respond with a barb to his barb, but I had to stop and realize that in that respect, I had started the issue. I had truly been bothering him and following him and asking him things in certain areas that really I didn't need to follow through on. Other evidences of lack of emotional control, feeling inadequate, easily discouraged. You know, we think of lack of emotional control as maybe some kind of excess in terms of getting angry, but Also, insecurity, being a loner, withdrawal is an emotional excess that just simply turns inward. Being insensitive, inconsiderate, whining, complaining, crying easily, being easily offended. So I told someone they were easily offended not too long ago, and they said, I am not. I says, you're offended because I even said that you're easily offended. And they were. Impatience, being sarcastic, being cynical. I mean, you could make a long list. I cut out many of the list, even from Mr. Rice's own comments. I do believe that God expects us to learn to control our emotions. We serve Him as His representatives on this earth. We build our families and our marriages, and we raise our children as parts of His family. And it is important, brethren, that we use and access the power that we have to have emotional control and to mature in those ways. Ephesians 4 and verse number 25. Paul here is talking about the fact that indeed we have spiritual gifts. We should use those gifts to build unity, that we should change and grow and develop in the process. And in verse 25 he says, put away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We're a body, but we're a body in a way that sometimes I don't know if we even focus on. We are one in a sense that we are part of each other, Christ living in us. He says, be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And so there is indeed an emotional response of anger that we would consider to be maybe extreme, but it falls short of sin. And in that context, it does not last. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. I spoke to someone else recently, and we were talking about anger. And they were explaining to me how they were able to control their anger in this particular area, but they had to constantly kind of work with it and do battle. And I said, the very fact that it is an ongoing problem means that you have not resolved it. You're simply doing duty to keep it under wraps. I said, you need to address the issue itself and remove the course of the anger so that you don't have to constantly then address what comes out. Remove the source. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Paul is just saying that our speech is to encourage, it's to enlighten, it's to impart grace, it's to build up and strengthen. And so, brethren, I have to believe it's incredibly important that we be careful with our emotions, that we direct our emotions into profitable ways, and that we deal with those issues that we struggle with. Satan can take advantage of us. He can take advantage of our tongue, of our words. There are some things that we simply can never, ever say. There's never a time when there's an incident that can justify responding in certain ways. When can you say, I hate you? Under what circumstances? When can you say, get lost? Leave me alone. I don't like you. When can you say that? What does a person have to do to justify that response? I don't believe that some things can ever be said. Some words will never, ever be able to be fully taken back. Remember the account with Moses and Israel? And Israel is kind of irritating Moses, as they tended to do, and Moses got impatient with them, and he struck the rock and said, you know, must I bring water from this rock to you? Do you think he repented of saying that? I'd suppose he did. Did God forgive him for saying that? I would have to say, yes, God forgave him. Did God still hold him accountable for having said it, even though he forgave him? Yes, he did. Because of the consequences of what he said, there was still a penalty that was carried out. We have to understand, brethren, that there are some things that can never come out of our mouths, and in that case, they must never reside in our hearts. They simply cannot be there. Satan takes advantage of that, and he uses it to our harm. God gives us the example, Psalm 103, of His nature and the way He responds. I think it's important to compare Psalm 103, starting in verse number 6. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us. When it talks about this, not letting the sun go down on our wrath, God by His own example says, you know, I won't always strive with you. In other words, He will indeed either punish or correct, or He will forgive. There will be action taken, or there will be mercy granted, grace. But it's not something that will just carry on and burn and fester. And God says, I will take either action, or I will forgive. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. A family who are friends of mine, who are split by problems in that family and divisions, who won't talk to each other, won't participate together in various functions, very tragic circumstance, would not even attend services in the same room. And over the years, I've tried as friends to contribute in that circumstance, but the issues have never been resolved. But I called someone this last week and I said, isn't it time for you to walk back in that door and sit down in the body of Christ? How long will you wait to go back and begin to address these things? And they said that they would try and that they would go in. And I hope that today they're actually sitting there somewhere in service. But God uses our emotions. And I think Satan oftentimes takes advantage of our anger. And yet God shows by His example that, you know, He's full of mercy. Full of kindness. Verse 11, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy to those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Sometimes, because I'm conscious of the mistakes that I have made and lived in this life, it does temper me a little bit. When someone pulls a prank on me, it tempers it a little bit for me to realize the things that I did as well, that my frame is as dust just as theirs is. We have to be careful, brethren, because you and I have heard the comment, the sentence, well, look, this is how I feel. And maybe so we might respond to a person who says, well, that's not right. Well, right's got nothing to do with it. This is how I feel. And I feel like saying, well, fine. Then don't feel that way. Then direct those course of feelings into some other channel and turn the corner on these issues. Everything that we feel isn't right. Everything that we think we can't afford to say. Everything that's in our heart we can't afford to respond to, brethren. We have to exercise a measure of control and choice. 1 Corinthians 6, verse number 12. Paul here, again, in principle, addressing an issue. He said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. So even something that is within the letter of the law, so to speak, doesn't mean it's wisdom or appropriate to address. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. He says, I will not respond because I can't help myself, but that I will indeed have to choose how to respond. You can have an excess emotionally in terms of, as I said, anger or something outward, or loneliness or depression or withdrawal, something inward. We're going to rule in the kingdom of God. God wants us to mature and develop emotionally, and it impacts all that we do. I've talked to people who were angry and upset, who expressed to me that they were expressing righteous indignation. Let's take God out of the question and just man. Have you ever looked in your Bible to try to find an example of righteous indignation? Do you know how hard you have to look? You try it sometime. You take out Christ, who's perfect, and then you look at you and me, or Paul or Peter or anybody else, and then you go through and try to see how many of the examples of anger in the Bible are righteous indignation, and you're going to be surprised that time and time and time and time again where anger is expressed, it is expressed usually as a selfish act. I don't know that that's... I think those are areas that we want to be very, very careful with. Look in Jude, the 9th verse. Here's probably the best option recorded that I can think of where anger could have been expressed, righteous indignation could have been expressed, justified. And yet, here we have an account of Michael, the archangel, contending with Satan, the devil. And Michael was very, very careful of what he said and how he responded and what he did. Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, and apparently Satan would have liked to have taken Moses' body and make it some kind of an icon or visible, and it was hidden and taken away so that maybe it wouldn't be worshipped as such. And Michael's contending with him over Moses' body, and Michael dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, if you can't even bring a reviling accusation against the devil, we're going to bring it against one of us or each other or someone else? I don't think so. I think God shows that we should express incredible caution in the way we respond emotionally to what we feel or believe or see or understand. We have more control, as I said, than we sometimes exercise. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 32. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Even if God is moving you to do something, even if God is working through you through the Holy Spirit to do His will, you have control. I have control. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, Paul is addressing order in the meetings and speaking in tongues and things like that, and that's not my point, but he's just simply saying, brethren, we have control even when God is moving through us and working with us. When I was in grade school, that seemed to be where the bullies were the most densely packed. I noticed that my response would vary depending on the size of the bully. If the bully was big, then I was rather respectful, even though he was being abusive. But if the bully was some little pestering kid who was smaller, I'd dust him off. Now, the difference was, what's the penalty here? Will I get away with this? Is this going to hurt me? Have I got option here or not? The issue never was, what is the ideal? You know, before I was in the ministry, I worked in Pasadena. At that point, I was a department head, so I had staff, a secretary, I had employees there. I have never once had an argument with an employee that was my employee. I've never had an argument with someone who I employed. Do you know that I've never once had an argument with someone who employed me? I terminated from the Worldwide Church of God without an argument. But I'm just saying, I've never had an argument with my immediate supervisor, and I've never had an argument with the person who I was their supervisor immediately. I wonder why. I've had an argument with Michelle. I've had an argument with friends or people I knew. I've had frustrations or disputes with certain circumstances. But where there was an immediate penalty, which meant I knew that if I did that, I would be out, I exercised incredible, miraculous control, even under great distress. You know, I never had an argument with my drill sergeant in the basic training camp. I never had an argument with him because, you know, he could lock me up, throw me away, put me in a hole, eat on me, whatever they did. It never happened. Anybody here ever had a ticket? Don't raise your hands. Ben and Ben raise both on their feet, take off their shoes and start counting their toes. What do you feel like when you get pulled over by a policeman to get a ticket? You feel pretty good? Kind of happy, pleasant, relaxed? Then why do you say, "Can I help you, officer," when he walks up to the door? Because he's got a billy club on his belt. And he's got a gun on his holster. And he's got a radio, and he can call hordes of other policemen to follow up and help him and take you to jail. And so when he walks up, you reach right down into the very bottom of your control center, and you say, "Can I help you, officer?" You might even get out of your car and walk back and smile and make chatter and be pleasant. What if somebody else pulled you over? Just a kid. Would you do the same thing? I don't think so. One time I was driving from Medford, Oregon, north on the freeway, and just out of high school. And you know, today cigars are big on the market. Back then, I thought they were big on the market. I'd smoke a big cigar as I'm driving down the road, you know, puffing that thing, chewing that cigar. And a policeman pulls me over in my car. And of course, I was very pleased to see him. And so I got out of the car, and this guy's writing me a ticket. No matter how pleasant I was, he was going to write me a ticket. And I wasn't too impressed about that, and I thought, well, you know, I wanted to show my displeasure, but I didn't really want to cross the line, so I was trying to figure out. So I finally, in my frustration, I figured, well, I took my cigar, and I threw it on the highway, and I started grinding it out with my foot, you know, and I crushed it. You know, cigarette cigars, you start crushing the little tiny slivers of that ground up tobacco, you know, just scattered it into the pay. And he didn't say a word. He didn't say, he wrote the ticket, you know. Handed it to me, it was done. He said, oh, by the way, that's littering. I forget, so much fine for littering. He says, you'll have to pick that up. You know, I got down on my hands and knees and started with my fingers pinching up little bits of tobacco out of the gravel and out of the pavement that was there, and picked up, scraped that all up, and got in my car and never said a word to that man, that nice man. Brethren, we have more control than we access. We have more means to address both our depression on one end and our anger and our frustration on the other than we sometimes choose to access. God gave us the ability to selectively go in and exercise such. We need to take more ownership. We need to take more ownership for the way that we feel and the way that we respond, the way that we think. 1 Corinthians 9. Paul uses an analogy here about running. Next week is Bloomsday. Last year I ran in Bloomsday. Frank chided me into it, I think, last year, but I ran in Bloomsday. And afterwards we were over the checks and socializing and having a good time. And last year I injured my foot in the course of training for the race a little bit, and I didn't feel like I had really been able to get enough mileage in. And so I'm kind of apologizing for myself. And I said, you know, next year I really want to try to train better. And someone there said, yeah, that's what everybody says. Next year, yeah, everybody's going to train better. They're going to do a better job. It's always next year. Everybody does that. And Michelle says, oh, no. No, if he said it, he'll do it. You don't know Mark. So this year, Bloomsday is coming up, and I'm thinking about, if he said it, he'll do it. So I started running. and marked out my course and got my 7.5 miles and marked off the miles, started with a stopwatch, chasing around. And obviously in the back of my mind was this, well, he said it, he'll do it. You know, it really was a pain. And I may not have totally even done what I had to do to try to prepare, except I felt like I had somehow committed myself publicly. And so I prepared for the race. But it's no fun anymore for some reason. It's work. When I was younger, I thought it was sport. You go out, you run across the country, you come back, and this, I don't know, somehow as I'm getting older, it's actually labor. But I find that I have to, in some ways, force myself now to prepare. And Paul makes an analogy here about running a race in a particular way, about the effort and the diligence that it requires. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, verse 24, but one receives the prize? He says, run in such a way that you may obtain it. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things, is balanced, is under control, because he has to manage. You know, if I stay up too late at night, it's pretty hard to run the next morning. If I don't eat or get something in my system to burn, you run out of energy. One time I tried to run in the afternoon, and it was hot, and I hadn't had lunch, and out about 5 miles, I was wishing my wife had never said, oh, yeah, he'll do it. It says, now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run, not with uncertainty, I fight, not as one who beats the air, not waste, not just effort expended. He says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. He's talking about a race. It's an analogy about the Christian life. In our service before God, in the way we struggle with our thoughts and our doubts or our frustrations or our emotional excess, Paul says, you know, we have to bring ourselves into subjection. We have to wrestle ourselves into that position. We have to really face the hard, cold fact. Lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. We have more control, brethren, to access than we sometimes use. We all do. Controlling emotion is, well, it's like the stove's on. And it's too hot, and you have to physically reach out and turn down the gauge on that. You have to consciously address it. Last winter, I think I mentioned, there was a fire in the stove pipe in the stove there at the house, and I went out, and I could see flame, a little bit of flame and spark coming out the top, and I had to go inside and literally put out the fire. Now, if I just let the fire rage and the creosote continue to drip and the flame burn, then who knows what kind of damage would have ensued. You have to consciously address it. When you have frustration or insecurity or other emotional excess or failure, you can't just ignore it and expect it to heal itself and go away. We have to take responsibility for that. Walked in today and Otto says, what are you going to speak on, encouragement? I said, no. He said, well, you know, I remember a minister, and he told me who it was. He got up, and he told everybody what we had to do and what we had to do. And then after a while, he had told them so many times, he got up and cried. He felt bad. I haven't got to that point yet. Don't feel bad yet. But, brethren, it is a matter of we are to develop emotionally maturity. We are to mature emotionally. God is using us in terms of leadership in His church. We are an example to His people that He would call down the line. And it's really important that we respond in reasonable and in appropriate ways. I've lived in communities that were watered by irrigation, where the irrigation literally flowed right through the middle of the cities. And they have individuals that are on city payroll called ditch riders who go out and turn off and on the gates and the channels. And they flow, you know, you open one gate and the water turns and flows down that way. And then when you're done, when you've had enough water, he closes it and it flows somewhere else. We have to take the emotion in our lives, and there's plenty of it, but we have to consciously begin to choose where it will flow, what course it will take, and how we will respond. And that really is important. Imagine in the back of the room, a lion appears. Ben here can, either one, has the choice to jump up, and you could be brave or fairly brave or not so brave, or You could be fairly cowardly or quite cowardly. You could jump up and pick up your chair and fight the lion and grab your belt and whip him back into his cage. Or you could grab Ben next to you and throw him in your path and give him something to eat so that you'd be spared this onslaught. Now, fact is, when something in our life triggers our emotional response, whether it be our relationships, whether it be our fears, our worries, our concerns, we actually choose how we're going to respond, because that emotion is going to flow. And you have to pick the ditch, you have to pick the path, you have to pick the course in which way that will be expressed. One of the ways that we can express our emotion honestly is through forgiveness. Now that sounds strange, doesn't it? That emotion would be expressed through forgiveness. But forgiveness is a type of emotional control. It's a controlling, it's a proper emotional response to certain stresses. Proverbs 17 and verse 9. Proverbs 17, verse 9. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates the best of friends. Think about that. Same stimulus, same people, same circumstances, but there's two different ways in which the matter can be handled, and emotional control seeks love, as compared to he who repeats the matter and separates the best of friends, continues to exacerbate the problem that's there. Even forgiveness is a matter that requires emotional restraint. Proverbs 25, verse number 28. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. You know, in ancient times, the protection a city had was a wall or something built up as a defense. And then wild animals or marauding warriors or whoever, you had some protection against them. And so you could control access to the city. But what it says, if you don't have rule over your spirit, if you don't have conscious control of your emotions and your thoughts in that sense, you're like a city without a wall. Anybody who wants can walk in. Anybody who wants will walk out. You have no control. And so, again, the analogy is just saying you have to have a certain defense mechanism that is appropriate and proper around your thoughts and your feelings and your mind so that you will respond accordingly and appropriately. A good friend of mine used to be the foreman in the carpenter shop in Pasadena. He used to tell me stories of when, in the heyday of ambassador clubs, how the carpenter shop used to do quite a bit of repairs on some of the lecterns. And I asked him about that. He said, well, they'd bring them in after club and the lecterns would be broken. I said, really? He says, yes, the attack speeches. They worked on the attack speeches, and it got to be, if a really good attack speech, you had to be able to break the lectern. You had to somehow smash down on the top until it loosened it or something. And then they'd get their pass, and then they'd take the lectern into the cabinet shop, and they'd repair it and send it back out for the next club. Now, I always thought that was the most incredible thing, that he would tell me that, and that somebody actually processed that as emotional maturity and control. That doesn't sound like control to me at all. That sounds like recklessness or something. I suppose if you carried that to its natural conclusion, if that's what a person had learned to do, and then you begin to relate spiritually like that or physically like that in your day-to-day associations, there could be some considerable damage done as well. One time I was getting my car serviced, and a man walked in with his wife and his little children in tow behind him and walked up to the counter to pay for his very simple services, whatever it was he had done. The person behind the counter said, sir, your car, the brakes and the shocks need to be replaced. And the man says, no, they're okay, I've checked them. Well, we've got the wheels off. We thought you might want to look at them and see for yourself. And the man says, there's nothing wrong with my brakes or my shocks, and began to get angry with the clerk. And began to accuse him of trying. I mean, there's people standing around. I'm sitting there waiting on my car. The poor man's wife and children were standing there with him. And he began to accuse the clerk of trying to jack up the price and bill things for that weren't necessary and run up the bill. And the man said, "Sir, would you please just walk out to your car and look at them yourself?" And he refused. And he railed and argued and told the man to get the bill up and he'd never be back and they were a bunch of crooks. And the poor woman was absolutely red. The kids were fidgeting. You know how they shuffle their feet and they twist and turn when they don't know what to do. And I just says, "You know, this is unbelievable. Absolutely unnecessary, but unbelievable. Just because we feel one way or another doesn't make it right. Just because there is something that is in our minds or our hearts that boils up out of there, or whether it be, again, overt or even an insecurity, that doesn't make it right. We have to limit the expression of our natural feeling to some facet of love. Whatever that expression would be, it has to be a facet of love. If we would analyze those emotions that we express and ask ourselves if indeed that expresses love, then maybe that would keep that in focus. Love is outgoing concern. Therefore, even anger ought to be a facet of outgoing concern or a function of love, as does everything else. So when God says to love your enemies, that's what he means. He means that we're responding in a way out of concern for even our enemies. Love is being willing to give your life, to live a sacrificial life. It's a remarkable thing. It's hard to understand, but that's God's mind in us. So how do we control our emotions? Well, as I've said, part of it is to take a look at and focus on the penalty or the benefit in advance. As Michelle was getting ready for the retreat this weekend, I think there's 50 or 60 attending up there from what her expectation was, what those who had signed up. But she was making some scones for Friday night. And I watched her make the scones, and she left a few behind, and I would have liked to have eaten maybe 10 or 12 of them. But scones are made out of half and half and butter. And I began to analyze how many miles that would cost me on the road to pay for all of those scones, and I just had about 6. We have to look ahead and see what is it indeed, what's this going to take, what's this going to produce? We have to focus on that. When the policeman walks up to your car, when it's very clear in your mind that he can fix you, be kind, or he can turn around and throw you in jail, then we have control. Because the penalty is immediate and upfront. We can see it. If we can do that, brethren, in our lives, if we can focus more clearly on what the results will be, that acts as part of a check and balance on us. In Hebrews 11, there's an account here, Hebrews 12, excuse me, in verse number 12, it talks about being disciplined, corrected by God, but then being renewed and strengthened in the process of the tests and trials that we face, but also what our personal responsibility is. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated but rather healed. In other words, where there's a problem, make sure what you do works toward a solution rather than exacerbates the problem itself, so that what is lame will be healed rather than dislocated. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest something in our emotional makeup takes root in us that actually takes nurture and grows and breeds, and we become defiled in the process. It says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected and he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. When the time came to pay the piper, as it's called. And Esau looked at what he had lost, and he wanted it back, and he cried to have it back, and he sought it diligently, and he couldn't have it. It was over. When those emotions are expressed, when the words go out of your mouth, when the agreement is made, the commitment is there. And you can't retract, you can't pull back, you can't just say, oh, I wish I wouldn't have participated in that way. It's important, brethren, that we check ourselves at the earliest possible moment. We didn't have much snow this last winter, but we had a little bit of snow and a little bit of ice. And you know, when you're out there in your car and you're driving and you go around a corner and it's a little fast and you start that little tiny slide, if you correct the car immediately, a little bit, when you have a little slide, it corrects very easily and quickly. If you wait until the car is broadside down the road and you try to make it back, the chance of correcting to where it'll swing the other way is almost a guarantee. And so it is emotionally. If we allow our emotions to continue to go to the point to where they're already broadside as such, then the correction is going to have to be extreme. And so you have to catch that emotion as it begins. You have to recognize, you have to be focused on that. And brethren, we have to accept responsibility for that, for what we think, for what we say, and for what we do. We are the ones who decide what gate to open and what gate to close, what channel to allow our emotion to flow in and where it will go. There was a time in the church when God's people felt responsibility for their health. They felt responsibility for what they ate and what they did in terms of exercise or for maintaining certain physical surroundings. And over the years, God's people didn't feel that that was as precious or as needful as required. Now, I believe that God, we are obviously the temple of God's Holy Spirit. I believe that God holds us responsible to try to maintain an environment and a condition that's such that's conducive to being responsive to Him. And I think when we don't, fine, we can say, well, someone says, well, it's only physical sin. Well, I don't know, we haven't used that term for many, many years, but I believe God still holds us accountable to care for ourselves. Michelle will be quick to tell you that in her own physical circumstances, there have been some very serious emotional issues. She's been on antidepressant medication for years. You may need, indeed, if you're struggling with certain emotional issues which you cannot get on top of, you may need some medical help, some assist. She never liked it. She never thought she'd have to stay on it. She's gone off of it twice. And both times, circumstances in her life told her that her body simply wasn't going to produce the chemical response it needed in that way. So there may be issues there that I can't speak for, not being medically trained or a doctor, but God holds us accountable to do our part, to participate in a right and proper way as best we can. I absolutely am convinced Satan will take advantage of us where he can. I believe you believe that as well. But that God offers to help us and to nurture us and to work with our thoughts and our emotions so that they be properly directed. Brother, there are times when I have to sit down with the Bible and Scripture and actually lay out and say, this is what God shows, this is what He intends, because we come sometimes to believe in terms of what we feel that something that isn't even part of God's Word. And honestly, I counsel at times to try to separate that out and show that, no, this is what God indeed would require. No, this cannot happen. God is not like that. But an emotion somehow begins to take root and fears and concerns take place. We'll never attain perfect emotional control in this life, but we do need to work diligently in that direction. I do believe that we can learn to exercise emotional control and develop emotional maturity in a greater way than oftentimes we actually do. We need to strive, brethren, to do that, so that our relationships, so that our service to God, so that our contribution is the best that it possibly will be able to be, and so that our thoughts and our feelings before God will be right.